I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 4 with me. Do you have a Bible? Colossians chapter 4. Continuing to with our emphasis on outreach during these 9 weeks. It's a passage that speaks of the importance of prayer as we think about outreach and evangelism. So let's hear what Paul has to say to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray now that you would teach us from your word. Your word calls us to pray. So we even pray now that your word would go forth with strength and power and would bring change and new life, and that, oh Lord, we pray that as we've emphasized these several Sundays on outreach and evangelism and how we're to think about that, we pray that we'd be open and teachable, that these things wouldn't just go in one ear and out the other, but that we would really prayerfully ask you to help us in this area, to honor you and serve you better. And so, Lord, to that end, we pray that you would glorify yourself. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So I was recently listening to a lecture series, and the topic was terror and utopia in the 20th century. And this guy was just sort of chronologically going through the 20th century and talking about the various times when, in an effort to try to make the world a utopia, great, incredible terror was unleashed on the world. And so he goes back to the early part of the century with genocide in Africa, including the Hararo War and the Boer War. There were atrocities committed later in World War I with the genocide of the Armenians. He talks about war deaths in these wars, talks about the deaths that occurred, I mean, just unspeakable deaths that occurred under Joseph Stalin in his attempt to make Russia a utopia. Adolf Hitler, and perhaps the biggest mass murderer of the century, Mao Zedong, talks about the killing fields of Pol Pot after the Vietnam War in Cambodia, and then coming up to just recent decades in the 90s with the massacres in Rwanda and massacres during the Bosnian War. So, total mass casualty list here. If we could think of all the people who in the last century died by either fighting against or fighting for some vision of utopia. I don't even know what this looks like, but 142 million. I don't even know what 142 million looks like. Yeah, I've been in a football stadium and I've seen what 50,000 people looks like, and that's a lot of people. I don't even know what 142,000 people look like, and that's just overwhelmingly horrendous, isn't it? And to think that these aren't just statistics, right? But these are real people with real lives, People who had a lot of the hopes and dreams for their lives that you did. All motivated in an attempt to, quote, make the world a better place. And that's really the ironic tragedy of it all. So I tell you that to call attention to the sermon title here, which I think could be off-putting and not very politically correct today, to say how Christians take over the world. And again, that's going to be taken as sounding very scary and imperialistic and all those things and reflecting all the things I just mentioned. But the Christian call to take the gospel to the world is not a call to imperialism. It's not a call to in any way use violence or oppression or intimidation or politics, but rather a conquest, if you want to call it, of love, of grace, of characterized by loving one's neighbor and even loving one's enemy, of respect and respectful conversation motivated out of prayer. So I want to look at two things that we are to focus on as we think about Christian influence in the world that we sometimes miss: prayer and conversation. So let's get a little context here. Colossians, the church in Colossae would be in what we would refer to today as the western part of Turkey. Paul was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this letter toward the end of his life, so that means this letter was written in the early 60s AD. And if you read through the book of Colossians, we already see that he's talked about a number of important things: the supremacy of Christ, he's talked about legalism, he's talked about the new life that we have in Christ, he's talked about holy living, and then he's given instructions regarding wives and husbands and fathers and slaves and masters. Now he's coming to the end of the letter. He's sort of wrapping it up. And I believe verses 2 through 6 are kind of a summary of what's really critical. He summarizes it in light of all these things. Devote yourself to prayer and be watchful and thankful. Devote yourselves to prayer. So the word devote carries with it the idea of purposefulness, to continue in prayer, to persist in prayer, to never give up praying, one translation does it, to continue steadfastly in prayer, to be diligent. One translation says, give a lot of time to prayer. But however you want to translate that, you get the sense of it, right? That prayer is something that we're to be proactive about and devoted to. He says we're called to be watchful. That word there speaks of something that a guard would do when he's guarding a city. To be on guard in prayer, to be vigilant in prayer, to be ready for anything in prayer, or to pay attention in prayer, to stay alert. So all of those things, to be watchful, to be alert. As we get into Reformation emphasis this month, I remember Martin Luther telling the story of his little dog that would come to the table when he was eating. Now those of you who have dogs, you kind of know what this is like. I can remember my schnauzer that I had when I was a kid. And when we would eat, he would come up and just, sit down and look up, and he would just look and watch me eat with an occasional, you can picture a dog doing that, right? I mean, think of how devoted they are, how attentive they are. Luther wrote, "Oh, if I could only pray the way this dog watches meat. All his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, wish, or hope." Be watchful in prayer. And then thankful in prayer. lest we forget that prayer is not just asking God to do things like he's our servant or errand boy of some kind. We're to be grateful for who God is, show gratitude for his awesomeness and for his love, and be thankful in praising God in prayer. So you might say, well, Rick, what does all this have to do with outreach? Okay, so Paul now, he speaks of the value and intensity of prayer and the importance of prayer. But look at what he says. Pray, here's what I want you to pray for as well. Pray for us, pray for me, that God may open a door for our message, and so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. I think sometimes you and I can get the mindset that Paul was some kind of Superman, super Christian, highly gifted, and incredibly bold, and certainly, you know, we see that in the story of his life. But don't assume that boldness was something that came from him. In fact, Paul said to the Colossian church, remember, I came to you not with eloquence, but with fear and trembling. He was very aware of his own weakness, and so he asks the church to pray for him. Pray for me. I can't do this on my own. Prayer is the acknowledgement that this call to engage with the Great Commission is not something that we have a hope of doing in and of our own strength. We need God. We need the power of God. We need God to help us. The book of Philippians is thought to be at least one of Paul's latter letters, because he seems to have death on his mind quite a bit. But notice how he prays that God will open a door and that we will go through that door. We'll proclaim the mystery of Christ. In the letter to the Philippians, he talks about with gratitude, it's like an answer to prayer, God has opened up a door so that the gospel has gone all the way to the Praetorian Guard. You know who the Praetorian Guard is? They were the emperor's personal guards, his personal army. Modern-ish equivalent would be Hitler's SS. I mean, these were the super devoted, fanatical supporters of the emperor that guarded the emperor. So some of those guards had received the gospel. Paul sitting in a Roman prison, and through his witness, the gospel has worked its way up into the very palace of the emperor. Pray that God would open a door. Pray that we might proclaim the mystery of Christ. That's why we pray for our missionaries, right? It's why we need to pray for one another, because this is not something any of us are very good at. So we need to pray. We need to pray that God would make us bold, that God would open up doors and then give us the boldness to go through those doors when they're opened up to us. But that's prayer, okay? And it also means that we're to be wise in how we speak to people. So now let's move to the idea of conversation. He says that we may proclaim it clearly as we should. And then he exhorts the church, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. So an outsider would refer to someone that's outside the faith, right? Someone that's not a believer. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity, and let your conversation, hear that, be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. We need to pray that God would give us the wisdom to speak. If you're paralyzed in the sense of you don't know what to say, or you think you're going to mess it up, or you don't know how to respond to arguments or criticisms, or whatever those barriers are that prevent you from making that initial opening your mouth, we're to pray about that. Pray that God would help us with that. Yeah, we're not good at it. That's why we need the prayer, right? That's the whole point, right? We need to pray. I think the other thing that's helpful thought is that I think sometimes when Christians think about evangelism or outreach, there's this expectation that I have to sort of unload the entire gospel presentation on this person in order for it to be called witnessing or outreach. You know, that it's only outreach if I've gone through, you know, the Roman road or the four spiritual laws or EE or whatever you might use or think of, but and have given them an opportunity to pray to receive Christ, and I have a card ready for them to sign if they do, so that they can sign and know that they're indeed a believer. You know, friends, I think that mostly what any of us do in our relationships is something like throwing seeds out. Okay. And we're called to be wise in how we do that. There's a time to speak, and there's a time to shut up. There's a time to go directly with the gospel, and there's a time to I'm praying for you. To show personal concern, to love your neighbor, to tune in to their world. So all of you have a world that you live in that's unique to you. There are people that you interact with that think about it. You're the closest thing or the closest person. Oh, let's say it this way. You're the closest that they will ever get to the kingdom of God. That's the place that you have in their lives. You're the only contact with the kingdom of God. They're not going to come to me. They're not going to go. This is in your world that you're called to salt and to be a light to. There may be people who, well, as one saying goes, you may be the only Bible that some people will ever read. So I think evangelism is something that we do in our relationships. And it's not all at once, most of the time. Let me just give you an example. I may have told you this before, but when I was at my first church, just across the street from my office was a house with a single guy living in it who was in his late 20s. And I suppose at some point early on, I saw him out in the driveway, or he saw me, and we sort of met in the road, and I shook his hand, and I introduced myself. And then over time, you know, we would, you know, hi, Rick. His name was Rick, too. I'd say, hi, Rick, and he'd say, hi, Rick. And then at one point, we got into this conversation about that he was really into the Native American history of the Midwest, which I, especially at that time, was really into myself. And so that kind of perked up an interest in that. He was interested in that, and I was interested in that. So we started talking about, you know, Tecumseh and William Henry Harrison and the Battle of Tippecanoe and Tenskwatawa and some of those characters. And, you know, I was really interested. There's not many people that are interested in that, but we connected on that level, right? And then this was maybe a few years into the relationship, he got a woman pregnant, and he quickly got married her. But I remember him coming over to my office and asking, would you mind just coming over and sort of get, I don't know what he called it, like give a blessing or a prayer or something to me and my wife. Oh, that, where'd that come from? I wasn't expecting that. But I did. I came over and I think it involved me. I read some scripture and I gave them a short exhortation and I prayed for them. So we had these kinds of interactions. One night, I get a call late at night and I pick up the phone and it's Rick, and he says, can you come over to my house? It didn't sound good. The relationship had ended with this woman. So I walk into his house, and I knock, and he's not coming to the door. I kind of walk in, step in, Rick, and I finally find him. I find him sitting on the toilet with a shotgun in his hands. And he said, Rick, I'm thinking some really stupid stuff. He didn't use the word stuff. It was harsher than that. But I'm thinking some really stupid stuff right now. And I said, how about you give me the shotgun and let's talk? Okay. And we talked. And I don't remember all that I said, but I tried to talk him through that. I at least got him talked through to the point where he felt like he could go to bed and sleep. He'd been drinking. I shared some gospel with him. I didn't lead him through the sinner's prayer. He didn't sign a card, but I tried to be some salt and light to him. And this doesn't end with a story like, then he became a Christian and now he's a missionary in Botswana. It's not that story. It's more of a story that, when I moved up here, I did some letter exchange with him, but then he moved away and I have no clue in the world where he is. But I wonder if we think about outreach in terms of, you sow the seeds and you try to be there and you try to be a faithful witness and presence to the people in your life. And yeah, sometimes you'll have windows to share the gospel more clearly. Sometimes it's more just showing Christ-like love, visiting someone in the hospital. Or I think it's great to your coworkers if when they're going through a hard time to simply say, I'm praying for you. Is it okay if I pray for you? See, some of you need to come out. You know what I mean? You need to come out of the closet. You need to be known among that community as a Christian, or even they might think of you as this religious person. But I think to come out is really important, because then they see your behavior and the love that you show for them, or try to, and they see that as coming out of the faith. And who knows what other doors that might open for you. Paul says that our speech should be full of grace, our conversation full of grace and salt. Paul says to the Corinthian church, I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. And so sometimes you're a planter, you're throwing the seeds out. I trust that in the last 20 years, my friend Rick, whom I've lost touch with, has had other sowers in his life. Maybe he's had a harvester by now. But we sow, we water, but it's God. God makes it grow. Let our conversation be full of grace and salt. I know some of you are on a salt, low sodium diet. But you can't live without salt. We might think, well, water and food, those would be things that you can't live without. But actually, salt is something you literally cannot live without. If you completely cut out all salt from your diet, that will express itself in your nervous system breaking down, as well as your muscles deteriorating, and eventually, I'm told, chemical imbalances, and eventually you die for lack of salt. Okay, so salt's really important for life. In fact, if you've ever driven, especially in Kentucky, have you ever noticed that there's a lot of towns, there's some even in Indiana, that are something lick, L-I-C-K. Now, I remember driving through Kentucky as a kid, and that appealed to my adolescent humor, right? But it meant it was an old term. We don't use it much anymore, but a lick was a place where there was salt, a salt spring, or a location of salt And so little towns would always want to build themselves near a lick. So if you drive through Kentucky, you're going to find, like, for example, Grant's Lick and Fork Lick, which I thought was funny, and Mud Lick and Blue Lick and Elk Lick and Lick Creek, and there's even a Lickburg, Kentucky. Salt is life. Salt brings life. Salt preserves. Salt makes things taste good and seasons things. And it's so important that we, when we speak, speak with salt, speak with grace, speak with respect, speak, but also listen and be willing to try to understand the other person, to not come across superior or elitist. Be honest and take their questions seriously. And if they are offended by the gospel, let it be by the gospel, not because you were rude or a jerk. The way we advance the kingdom of God is through gracious conversation. It's talking with people. When Jesus was at Levi's house, who we know as Matthew, it says many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with these sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." I mean, I want you to think of that picture of Jesus sitting at the table with tax collectors and sinners around the table. And what do you do at a table? You have conversation. And the sitting at a table is a kind of equalizer. It's a sign of acceptance and welcoming to sit at someone's table. He had a conversation with them. He was a friend of sinners. So, dear friends, I know that the Christian conquest of the world sounds like a hard thing to think about. But let us remember that we go forward first with prayer. We need wisdom. We need help. We need strength. We don't depend on ourselves. Should we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, right? But also with a commitment to conversation that speaks grace, that speaks love, tenderness, respect, but also that speaks the gospel and the hope of Jesus Christ. That's how God brings peace to the world. That's how God brings about that passage that Jan read about a world that is where, you know, swords are beat into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and there's peace and living under our own fig tree. That's all picture of a world brought to peace. The means God uses is us being good neighbors and engaging in good conversation in the power that God gives us. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to pray for these things. We pray for a greater heart for our neighbors. We pray for our own tendency toward cowardice. We pray for boldness. We pray for wisdom. We pray for the right words to speak at the right time and wisdom to know the difference at when a good time and a bad time even is. But, oh Father, may we follow Christ in this as he took the initiative to come to us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.